Well, some of you have noticed that I have a shadow most mornings following me around the building as I try to talk to different people. And Dr. Harlan, you don't realize this, but I have a daughter who will be five. Going to be five? Golly. She's going to be five this month. And she asked me over here, she goes, "Who's that boy at the piano?" I'm thinking, he said, "Where's Miss Michelle?" And I said, "Well, he's a special guest today." She goes, "Oh." So
I'm trying to win her over.
She's not hard. Just get her some candy and you got her. I had the privilege of having Dr. Harlan when he was at New Orleans Seminary the first time. And it was probably the favorite class that I still don't remember anything in. But I'm okay. I'm probably one of your favorite students you don't remember either. So it's a compliment. Yeah, I had a lot of classes I don't remember much in, but that's okay. I think seminary is more about learning how to learn than it is actually learning. And so I know you taught a worship leadership class, and I had to get up and do four time, I think.
I remember that.
You don't remember that? I passed.
I gave you an A,
didn't I? You gave everybody an A, I think.
You don't give our secrets away.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, last week we started our investigation into 1 Corinthians and Paul's conversation about resurrection. As I was preparing last fall for this year, I got to look at this time of year and I said, you know, there's something that we as a church probably don't have a lot of issues with as far as doctrinally is the idea of resurrection. But I think it's sometimes good to go back and go, okay, where are we at? What do we believe? What do we think about these things? And Paul spent an entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, dealing with this. And I'm going, when I came across that, I mean, I read 1 Corinthians, but never really noticed that much material there. I'm going, maybe there's something we need to catch. Most scholars would say that Paul's writing is probably one of the first writings, if not the first writing, about the resurrection and about the issues behind it. And it was written to a church at Corinth, which is in Greece today, that was struggling with some internal issues. If you read the whole Corinthian body of material, what you find is a church that had all kinds of issues. I mean, they had marital problem issues in their church. They had Lord's Supper issues in their church. I mean, the list could go on. And apparently they had a struggle within their culture and within their church about the resurrection. So Paul took this whole chapter, what we call a chapter, and talks about it. Now understand, Paul sees and understands that the idea of resurrection is one of the most foundational issues of Christian belief. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus couldn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. It's basically his short conclusion. And so he's talking to these people and their beliefs, and we're going to use the word aberrant, bad beliefs, were beginning to damage the effectiveness of the church at Corinth. And that's why Paul said, we got to deal with it. And it's because instead of revealing the power of God unto salvation, because salvation is based on resurrection, the church goes, well, we're just here together. And they're starting to fall back into their classic Greek philosophy and accommodating the beliefs of the culture. This week I recommended to you an article by Ed Stetzer about our culture and how we have to respond to it. If I remember, I may even have us reprint that in the Beacon this next time if we have room. We don't always have room, but it's a great article about how we as the church have to relate to our culture and how we're going to deal with it and what choice we're going to make. What's going on with the people here at Corinth is they have decided to not stand on the truth of God, but they have decided instead to go back to the old ways. At least some of them had. And to let the culture dictate the belief of the church instead of the church trying to affect the culture. And so I want you to see this because in beginning in verse 12, Paul begins with a very practical problem and lays out some ideas the church needs to think about, some modifications that they need to think about and that they need to change and we need to adjust. So let's get into the text. You ready? 1 Corinthians 15 chapter verse 12 says this, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now I want you to catch that his issue is still and will be all the way through this chapter, resurrection. It is the big question. It's the big issue they're dealing with. We open this section, we find Paul going, okay, we're still here, guys. We're still talking about this. We're still talking about resurrection in general. We're talking about resurrection of Jesus in particular. And remember, the struggle in this church is this, and I don't think it was everybody. It was a small group, and most likely an influential group, who are saying this, you know, this whole resurrection thing's nuts. I don't think it really happens. There's no way. I don't think it could be real. Because, you know, our beliefs that we have grown up with says this, and our beliefs that we've grown up with has our foundation here, that this life is all there is. So this idea of resurrection is kind of wacko, is how we would maybe say it today. They were thinking it's not right. In fact, their conclusion is this: if you believe in resurrection, you're just foolish. You're nuts. So what they've done is they've said, we're going to go back to our old way. But this line of thinking, as Paul begins to lay it out, says there's some ramifications. There's some things you need to think about as a Christian, as a follower of Christ in the church at Corinth. Here's some problems you're going to have if there's no resurrection from the dead. Then Jesus himself wasn't raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the words of Paul regarding salvation, worthless. If Jesus isn't alive, there is no salvation. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the whole concept of faith unto new life is simply a myth. In fact, you could go so far as to see Paul as a liar, because when he came to the Corinthians, he told them this: Jesus, Messiah, was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. That was the basis of the gospel. And by the way, still is the basis of the gospel. And he tells them this truth, and they're saying, yeah, no, I don't think so. Oh, that makes Paul a liar, because he stood up and told them that was the truth. So if there is no resurrection, then he's either intentionally or unintentionally deceived them, and he's telling them what is a lie. Paul takes the notion of there being no resurrection from the dead to the logical conclusion. If it's not alive, then Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, you're still dead. It's a big issue. And beyond this, you know, your friends who've died before us, in between the time that Paul came and told us about Christ, there's no hope for them either. I mean, the whole thing just starts to spin out of control. And to Paul, this premise of no resurrection is huge. In fact, he says, if there is no resurrection, You need to be pitied, because you're following a lie. You're following foolish thoughts. You're following things that don't make a difference. So resurrection is the big deal. Then you get to the big deal. Then you get to verse 20. And what Paul does, as he's been building on this case, is he gets to verse 20, and theologically, here's the word. He explodes. As Dr. Kelly would say, wow! You ever say that? All the time. That's his great Hebrew word he likes to quote. But Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, he's alive. Paul's been writing this issue. This is the problem. Here's the issue. If you do this, this is what happened. This is this. Oh. Then he goes, no. I got to tell you this. Verse 20. I love having a voice back. It's great. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been what? Raised from the dead. He blows up. Did you catch that? He explodes in this verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Yes, he's alive. What else could I say? With his theories of thoughts by Paul, he finally can take no more of this faulty logic that he's sharing. If this is happening, this is the word. He said, no, he's alive. Paul just blows up here. He says, he's alive. Those who have died in Christ are not lost to us, but are waiting for the resurrection of the dead. I don't know about you, but I find real comfort in that. Those who've died before in my family, my friends, my loved ones, I get to see them again one day. There's hope in that. Paul had heard the testimony of those who had seen the resurrected Jesus. He himself had seen the resurrected Jesus. He goes, this is real. And the reality is death has been introduced into the experience of humanity because of sin. And he says, we got to deal with that. And God dealt with it, and he sent his son, and he's alive. The inevitable outcome of every person born with and never receives Christ is what? Death. See, we like to think we bring the new babies home, and we go, oh, they're so pretty. They're so cute. Do you know what their outcome is? Death. They're going to die one day. If there is no resurrection, that'll be it. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But Jesus is raised from the dead. That's what Paul wanted them to see. The real hope is found that he's alive. And with the resurrection of Jesus, the door is now open for us to have life and to have a real meaning in our existence. Instead of this life being all there was, there's something bigger. Come on down to verse 24. Excuse me. And Jesus will reign until his work's done. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain. And everything in parentheses in this text, I want you to know, is something I added to help me kind of figure out who the players are. It is plain that the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection under the Son. And when all things are subjected to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father who put all things in subjection under him, the Son, that God may be. And you're going, wow. I got to tell you, I had to sit down with this verse and just kind of go, okay, God, help me here. I want to understand this. I want to try to grasp this. I think essentially what he's saying is this. Jesus is going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to be in charge of working in this world until his work is finished. So following the declaration of the reality of Jesus' resurrection, Paul goes on to speak about Jesus working until the end. Jesus' work is this. He's going to draw all men to himself by uniting them into a coherent body of believers that are undergoing a transformation to be like him. And because of the resurrected Jesus' place in their lives, they're part of the body. They're part of something greater, and they're part of something bigger. And Jesus' task as resurrected Lord was then to intercede for those who followed, but also through the power of the Spirit to reign until he's done. And you're going, this sounds kind of like end time stuff. It kind of is, but it kind of isn't, okay? There's going to come a day when Jesus' resurrected existence is going to finally destroy the final enemy, the last enemy. Who is the enemy? You go, for a child of God, who is the enemy? Death. Jesus' resurrection defeats death. So I've heard Christians say, well, I'm really concerned about dying someday. Any of you concerned about dying? They go, oh, I'm worried. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. Is it going to hurt? Is it going to be, can I tell you something? I want you to hear this. As a child of God, there is no fear. What's heaven going to look like? Can I tell you something? I have no idea. We catch glimpses in Scripture, but I have a feeling that's going to be nothing like what it really is. But I can tell you this. We'll be in the presence of God, and Jesus is going to reign until death is finally defeated. Now, when's that all going to happen? Can't tell you. But for those who choose to reject resurrection, it all falls apart. Why? Because if you don't accept resurrection, we're back to that same thing again. I told you the text is going to deal with resurrection again and again and again, because that's what the whole point is he's trying to get to us, is if there is no resurrection, then there is no life after this. There is no life beyond what we deal with here. Jesus wasn't raised. There's no hope for it. But no, Jesus is going to work, and he's going to move, and he's going to reign, and he's going to draw people to himself. In many ways, Paul saw this life as preparation for the big day. But if you reject resurrection, it will lead a church and lead lives away from the truth and away from life and back into death. Therefore, Christ follower, reject foolishness. You know, sometimes when we plan preaching series and sermons, we don't always notice every verse that's in a text. Verse 29 is one of them. So, I mean, you talk about, there's some stuff in this. We could spend hours, okay? We're not going to. But he says, ultimately, reject foolishness. Look at verse 29. And you're going, I never didn't know this was in the Bible. You ready? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead were not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Now that is, hang in there. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain? If, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. All right, let's deal with it. You ready? How they dealt with the doctrinal issue of resurrection and the reality that there were some people in their church who were saying, no, he didn't rise from the dead, had practical impacts on their lives. As someone has once said, all of our actions are based on our beliefs, our real beliefs. What we do is a direct result of what we really believe, okay? Not what we say we believe, but what we really believe. And I want you to catch what's going on here. So Paul reemphasizes that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. He's going to reign. He's going to come. Now you got to deal with it. The first of these is to evaluate why people are baptized or immersed in the first place. Now what you have in verse 29 is a tough verse. Have you ever noticed, well, this is more complicated than I want to make it, but once you translate a text into English, and those were happening in Scotland and England in the 1500s, it sets a tone for the way we translate everything. You may have heard me talk about the word baptize. Baptize is actually not a translation. It's a transliteration of a word, Greek word called baptizo. They didn't translate it, because if they translated it, they would have had to deal with their doctrinal error in the Church of England, because it literally says immerse. They should have said immerse. We should have a sign out front that says the first immersion church. Literally. That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But that's a literal, baptize is a word they made up to help us understand without understanding. You with me? If your church doesn't immerse infants and you on the translation committee translate it correctly, immersion, what are you going to do? You got to change your practice. Our beliefs dictate our practice. Okay, y'all with me? So this is the issue he's dealing with. Here's what I think's going on. The context of the section, 1 Corinthians 15, is dealing with what? Baptism? No, it's dealing with resurrection. That's the issue he's dealing with. And so what he does when he comes to this, and there's no evidence that baptism for the dead, and you and I are infected, affected, however you want to say it, by one of the cults in North America today on this issue, because they do this, at least they say they do this. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. His big issue is, it doesn't seem to be the Corinthians are doing baptism for the dead. The real issue is this, that you guys don't even believe there's a resurrection, so why are you wasting your time baptizing in the first place? Immersing in the first place. That's the struggle he has here, because the entire process of immersion, of baptism, is based on a belief that says what? We believe Jesus has risen from the dead. We're baptized as a symbol of our death, burial, and y'all, well, y'all are, I'm glad the senior adult choir's up here to help y'all out this morning. Whew, sharp. Resurrection. So why would you be baptized at all if you don't believe in resurrection? I think that's the issue he's dealing with here, more than this idea of proxy baptism, which is what it's become in our culture. Baptism is a part of an individual saying this: I believe that Jesus was crucified, was buried, and was raised the third day. If you don't believe he was raised, why be baptized? What's the point? So one of the things he tells them is says, don't be foolish and don't start doing crazy things. Who knows? They might have done some baptism for the dead. There's no other reference in text of scripture anywhere about this issue. So notice the call here is to say, don't be foolish. Also, he says, don't do these other things. Because here's the thing. He uses a phrase here that we probably have used. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a different pathway. If there's no resurrection, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why are we here? What's the point? Paul also calls the reader to come back to their senses in the pathway that would be to live like a drunken fool. You know, I haven't been around a lot of drunken people, but I've been around a few. And it's always interesting the things that they will do that they would never do when they weren't drunk. They do some crazy things. He says, don't be that way. And finally, Paul tells them this, stop sinning. Because here's what the issue really was in the church. These individuals who are saying there's no resurrection, Jesus is not alive, that there's no resurrection of the dead, why are we making, what they're doing, and I want you to hear this, is what they're doing is they're saying, okay, we're gonna take an essential belief and we're gonna jettison it. We're gonna hold everything else. Can I tell you something? Once you start jettisoning this belief and that belief, it gets easier to take the next belief and to go down the road and say, well, let's take that one now. I look at some of our Christian brothers and denominations that we used to have a real close affinity with as Baptists, and I look at where they have progressed, we'll use that word, and I think about how did they get from orthodoxy to the mess they're in. It's always one step, followed by the next step, the next step. Here's where we were headed as a denomination. Do you know that? 20, 30 years ago, we as Baptists were headed down a road to irrelevance. We started to take out beliefs, taking out thoughts, taking out this. I said, I went to Baylor too. And I sat in classes there and I heard things and I go, wow, I didn't know that. Over at Tidwell, you know what I'm talking about. I experienced some professors at seminary, not this gentleman, that wanted to take other things out. Folks, anytime we start compromising on the truth of God and the inerrancy of his scripture and the truth to live our lives, here's what happens. It's one little step. Oh, it's just one little step. Let's just compromise here. Let's just compromise here. Let's compromise. Here's where you end up at. Finally, you end up in irrelevance. That's where the Corinthian church was headed. And Paul says, stop. Reject this foolishness. Four quick things, and I'll be done. First, application. How do we deal with this text? Has really got a lot in it. We could probably have broken it into two or three sermons, but I don't want this series to go forever because it's not the easiest thing to grasp week in, week out. I get that. So I want you to hear this. What do we do with this text? First of all, your actions reveal your heart. We talked about this early on in the message. What do you believe about, what do you really believe is going to be shown in how you live your life? So let me ask you this question. How do you answer this? What do you believe about the resurrection from the dead? Do people, in general, rise from the dead? Yes or no? Ooh. Yes or no? I'm not asking you to say out loud. I'm just asking you to, in your heart, what do you believe? If no one's risen from the dead, it's going to affect the way you live, if that's what you believe. What happens to people when they die? See, this will have implications not only for practice within the church, but it'll also have implications for the way we share the gospel outside the church. If Jesus really did die, really was buried, really was raised from the dead, we have a story to tell, don't we? See what I'm talking about? If in this life there's nothing more, if all there is for us is this life and nothing more, are we really spending our time like we should? You see, what you really believe about life after this existence reveals a lot about your heart and will affect your entire life. In fact, if you believe there's nothing after this life, you might as well focus on getting on with doing your thing. Because guarantee you, there's coming a day when you're not going to be able to walk as well as you could, be able to get down and do the things you want to do. You might as well do it now while you can, because that's all there is. Right? Hopefully we believe there's more. Why waste your time on organized religion? Why waste your time on getting together with other Christians? Just sit at home, get some moral principles from the Bible, maybe listen on the radio occasionally, and don't have anything else to do with the church. What's the point in coming together? Maybe your motto ought to be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if you really believe that there really is a resurrection from the dead and a resurrection that we have to face after we die, your life's going to be informed by that. You'll want to know, what else do I need to do? What else do I need to be involved in? Who else do I need to respond to? And because I've accepted the truth of resurrection, then the possibility that Jesus is telling the truth about what happened to him and what could happen to us and the witnesses that have spoken about him and the people in Paul's witness, all of this comes together and you go, okay, maybe I need to evaluate where I'm at. Second, Jesus was raised from the dead. He is raised from the dead, if you want to put it another way. This is not of lesser importance than the first one. It just happens to fall out of the text where I want you to see this. Every person has to deal with the truth of this claim. Every one of us in this room has to deal with Jesus' claim he's alive. Every one of us. Everyone who's not in this room has to deal with that claim as well, by the way. Every person on planet Earth has to deal with it, because Paul is making a bold assertion in this chapter over and over again. He says this, I believe he's alive. Do you? See, he believed Jesus had died on the cross. He believed Jesus had been buried. He believed Jesus had been raised from the dead. But he also believed this, every person on planet Earth who would ever live has to deal with this issue and these claims. He firmly believed the group of people at Corinth who were saying there's no resurrection. He says, y'all are wrong. He believed there was no way to ignore the claim of Jesus had been raised from the dead. He says, you got to deal with it. You take it or leave it. Which one is it? Was he raised from the dead or not? Let me ask you again. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Will you be raised from the dead? See, for me, I want you to hear this. Jesus was raised from the dead. He defeated the power of sin. He defeated death, and he makes the way for people like you and me to live a life of overcoming power where God is revealed in us and through us to those we encounter. So your position on resurrection is revealing. Jesus was raised from the dead. Third, Jesus is still at work. He's alive. If he's alive, what's he doing? He's just sitting at the Father interceding for us. It's bigger than that. He is directing the work of bringing people into the kingdom of God. I want you to grasp that reality. The power of God that was present to raise Jesus from the dead, thus defeating sin and death, is the same power that's available to you and to me to live a life. What I want you to hear this morning is this, and I want you to hear it real clearly. There was a group of people that while a group of people at the Corinthian church were taking this unorthodox view of Jesus' life, that doesn't mean the church could go down the same road. Just because a few say, well, that's not true, he didn't really, you're not telling the truth. Just because a few say that. Thankfully, we live in a day, listen, when the views of the small minority don't have to become the dogma or belief of the broader community. Just because a few people posted on social media doesn't make it true. While there were people at Corinth who believed Jesus had not risen from the dead, the church did not have to allow that position to become normative. I don't think we as a church have a problem with this issue. Can I tell you that? I'll be honest with you. I think most of us in this room would say, yeah, he rose from the dead. But that stand, listen, is important that we hold to, because if we ever begin to allow aberrant views on essential issues begin to infiltrate our church and the church in general, what we find is not only do we begin to become weaker as individuals, but as the broader Christian community in our culture, we become weaker and weaker and weaker. Does that sound familiar to any of you? See, the majority of the body at church of Corinth said this, what are we going to do? Paul's saying, you got to take a stand. Don't accept the minority view of a few negative ones who are saying, no, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Don't let that become your position as well. I suspect we're going to have to face these kind of issues in the North American Christian church today. I think there's going to come a time, finally, listen, when those of us who really believe that Jesus is alive, that Jesus can change lives, he can change hearts, he can transform the culture again, we're going to have to step up and say, enough. The truth is real. Jesus is alive. If we don't, he'll get somebody else. Finally, there's a truth I want you to see. It's this. Jesus wants his church together. I suspect this is a principle that we need to re-grasp and reapply again and again and again in our lives. Now, does that mean we have to agree on everything? Does it mean we will agree on everything? Probably not. Years ago, I'm not sure where I picked this up. I can go back and research it. Legionnaires talked about it, and some other groups have talked about this over the years. But I've come to the understanding of unity in the church this way. You've heard me say this before, but let me say it again. On the essentials, there is unity. On non-essentials, there's liberty. But in all matters, there's charity. In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all matters, charity. I got to tell you, that's not a new phrase. I didn't write it. I can't take credit for that. It's been around for years. But I have a suspicion that many in the modern church have begun, modern Christian church have begun to jettison that belief along with a lot of other things that are necessary to be the church. And because when I look at what Paul wrote to this church, and he's saying, look, be careful, watch out. The culture around you is ugly. The culture around you is going in crazy directions. We got people in the church starting to go along with the culture instead of listening to Jesus. We got issues we got to deal with, because if you start rejecting resurrection as no salvation, then there's no salvation, then the church is a waste. What's the point? There's essentials we got to walk together on. I could make a short list for you, but I got to tell you, it's going to be a pretty short list of things we just absolutely have to agree on. And I can give you a list an arm long of things we could disagree on and still walk together. But I also want you to know this, in everything, even when we disagree, there's got to be love. Let me close with these thoughts. In many ways, the modern Christianity that we live in has become a free-for-all. We hold our positions. We hold our thoughts. And there's no way anybody else could ever convince us of anything else except what we believe. Even if we don't really have it figured out, we think we do. And while there are a number of areas where we have to stand together to find godly unity, we've got to refuse to confuse those things with non-essential beliefs, where we begin to build a hill upon which we're going to die because we know it's essential that all of us agree that the carpet's supposed to be blue. Hello? Churches are split over less than that. Is it possible to have unity without absolute conformity? I believe we can. Can't we decide to walk together while disagreeing on disputable matters? I think we can. On common ground, our common ground is this. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He was buried in the ground. He was raised the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's alive. And because of his work, here's what you find. Listen, some of you are going, I don't know what this all means to me. Can I tell you this? If you get nothing else out of this morning, the resurrection of Jesus means this. You can find forgiveness. You can find his grace. You can find life. Worth living. Let's respond to Jesus and be a people that say, we're going to celebrate the crucifixion. We're going to celebrate the resurrection because in him we have life. In fact, that's my conclusion. With the resurrection, we find real life available. Now, some of you are here this morning, you're going, does that mean join the church? No. Does that mean get baptized? Not yet. What it means is this. For some of you this morning, you need to take the faith that God has given you and place it back in Jesus. I want to trust you for salvation. You alone. Not what I do, not where I go, not the things I attend, not the places I'm in. I want to trust you. Can I tell you something? Following Jesus if you'll trust him, you're going to find not life's going to be easy. Because he may take you through some hard times. But he'll be the one taking you through them. He'll be the one walking every road with you. He'll be the one giving you the strength to get through the bad days. He'll give you the joy of the good days. So maybe you're here today and you need to make a decision. I want you to know our staff will be here at the front. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you. We have counselors that would love to sit down with you and talk to you in length if you need to. We want you to find Jesus while he's able to be found. Today's the day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house. Father, I pray for those in this room who maybe have never met you. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you'd give them grace and the faith they need to trust you. Father, I pray for others that need to make other kinds of decisions. Lord, some who need to follow you in baptism. Some need to commit to a local church because they follow you. God, my prayer is that you would move in this time as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God is leading you this morning.